I'd like us to turn this morning, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We began a little study last evening, tiptoeing up to some of the great people of the Bible and listening as they intimately communed with God. This is one of the great things about the Bible, that we're not only taught how to pray, but we're given examples of prayer all the way through the Bible. And you are what you are when you're alone with God. You aren't the real person as people perceive you to be, or maybe even as you perceive yourself to be. You are what you are when you're alone with God, what God knows you to be. And these prayers are windows to the soul, but they're also windows into heaven, because these were people who knew God. Now, I'm using the prayers in the Old Testament. We could as easily use the prayers of the New Testament. But if we're going to study the prayers of the New Testament, we have the prayers of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and we have the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the Epistles. We don't have any of the prayers of the other apostles. I think there's only one other prayer recorded, and that's the prayers of the disciples early on in the book of Acts, when they prayed for boldness as they faced persecution. But, you know, the other apostles who were going to the Jews knew about prayer, as we discover from the Old Testament. But us Gentiles, well, we didn't know anything about prayer. We were worshiping sticks and stones, as our brother Keith was reminding us. We worshiped idols, and we didn't know anything about the true God. And so in the New Testament, we have about 15 model prayers from the pen of the Apostle Paul. As he's talking about the things of God, suddenly he begins to pray for the disciples, pray for the Christians, and he records his prayer. And those are wonderful prayers. They're God-sized requests, aren't they? The kind of prayers that only God could answer. Some of our prayer requests we could answer. You know, Lord, help so-and-so, they need some money. Well, open your checkbook. You can answer your own prayer. But when we pray the kind of prayers that Paul prayed, only God could answer them. They're magnificent prayers. And if we'd take those prayers, like the prayer of Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, and we'd pray them up to God, what wonderful things would happen in the lives of God's people if we began to pray for more than Aunt Maud's sore toe. Now, it's okay to pray for her toe, and if my toe was sore, I'd hope you'd pray for my toe too. But there's a lot more to prayer than that. And Paul's prayers out of those 15, only one of them has to do with a physical problem. He prayed 3 times that his thorn be removed, and it wasn't. God said, no, I've got something better for you. But almost without exception, there's one other prayer where he prays that the Lord will bring him to the Christians so that he might minister to their needs. But other than that, all the other prayers have to do with a spiritual desire for the people of God. And we need to pray that down on the people of God. Paul would pray that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they might be increasing in the knowledge of God, that they might be fruitful in every good work, that they might be joyful. I mean, we need to pray that for Christians. And it's a tremendous thing to look at those prayers of Paul. But one of the reasons I felt led to speak on the prayers of the Old Testament is because these Christians, these believers, rather, in the Old Testament, had so little in the way of resources. You know that at the present time, in this age of grace, we are the only people in history that are guaranteed the indwelling Holy Spirit who will not leave us. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us our gifts. Every enjoyment you have ever received through the exercise of other Christians' gifts, you can thank the Holy Spirit for that. Every yearning to pray and every answered prayer, you can trace it back to the work of the Holy Spirit. Every truth you have ever discovered from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit who taught you. Every soul that has ever been moved to seek the Lord, convicted of sin, and been saved, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who comforts us in all our trouble, who guides us in directing our lives. We owe almost, I would say, everything in our spiritual well-being to the superintendency, the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He is the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ, doing Christ's work in the believer's heart. It's a huge thing, isn't it? And yet these Old Testament believers, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have the complete canon of Scripture. They just had a few books. A few books that were full of shadows and types with no explanation. They didn't have a man seated on the throne of God interceding for them, praying them home every step of the way. He wasn't on the throne now as a real man, a sympathetic high priest who had been touched with the feeling of our infirmity. They didn't have that. They didn't have the fellowship of the local church. They lived largely isolated lives, surrounded by unbelieving people. They didn't have the full revelation of God in Christ. The incarnation, that God would translate himself into human language and we would understand what God was like in human terms. They didn't have that. We have so much. In fact, the canon of Scripture, not completed until about 2,000 years ago, and at that time, 70% of the Roman Empire were slaves. The majority of Christians couldn't even read the Bible if they had one. And Bibles were so expensive they couldn't afford them. And then, of course, during the Dark Ages, Bibles were chained in churches. And it wasn't until really the last couple of hundred years that people have actually had the Word of God in their language, the ability to buy one, and the ability to read it, and the freedom to have that. It's really only been the last few hundred years, out of these maybe 6,000 years of history. And so we are hugely blessed. Apart from all of the Bible study help we have, and we are so enriched in the things of God. But these people, well, this dear lady in 1 Samuel 2, she didn't have a choice in his calendar and Upbook magazine. How did she get by, right? So as we read this prayer, and we see what Hannah knew about God, it really ought to take our breath away. This is probably, in my mind, the most theologically accurate prayer in the Old Testament. It is absolutely chock full of God. 9 times in 10 verses, she speaks his name. We read in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord.'" This is Jehovah. "My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I as the Lord. There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren has borne 7, and she that has many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set him among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." That word anointed at the end of the verse is the word Messiah. This is the first occurrence in the Bible of the title of Messiah. In fact, Hannah is not only the first one to give the name, the title of Messiah, she's the first one in history to use the name Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And Hannah prayed. Now, this is not her first prayer recorded, of course. In the previous chapter, she prayed, and that prayer is a request. But in this second prayer, it's a paean of praise. There's not one thing asked of the Lord. reminds us of the day when every need will be met. And the scripture says, in that day ye shall ask nothing of me. You shall ask me nothing, saith the Lord. We won't be able to think of a thing to ask for. He will have met every need, every requirement. There won't be a thing we can think of that we could imagine wanting, because he has satisfied every longing. That'll be quite the day, won't it? And so, when we think about the present age, we realize there are some things that we can only do now. There are some things you won't be able to do in eternity. You won't be able to pray there. You won't be able to get baptized there. There's only one sea in heaven, and that's made of glass. So if you don't get baptized before you go, you won't get baptized there. It reminds us that there is a time now when we can suffer for the Lord. We can identify with him in the day of his rejection. But that day is coming that you won't be able to suffer for him. You won't be able to sacrifice for him. You won't be able to be put to shame for him. That'll all be past. There are some things you can only do in time. And in that day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he's Lord. But at the present time, we bow the knee and we acknowledge him. And there's a price to pay for that. But it's a tremendous privilege, isn't it, to suffer for the Lord Jesus. We read of the early Christians that when they were beaten and sent away, they went to their own company and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Well, in this prayer of Hannah's, we have many of the attributes of God mentioned, the first of which in verse 2 is that he is holy. And you'll notice here the primary meaning of holy. We sometimes confuse holiness and righteousness. Righteousness is a sinless condition. To be righteous means to do right and be right. And God is righteous. But holiness is different. Holiness is to stand apart, to stand separate, to be different from every other god. And that's what she says here. He is holy. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. This term, the rock, is a word that is used consistently through scripture as a picture of God. Not necessarily the true God, but the one on whom you have based your life. So, Moses would say in his birthday song, when he was 120 years old, he sang a song to Israel on his birthday. And he said, there's no rock like our rock. Right? There are other gods. But there's no God like ours. There's no one you can depend on. The Lord is a rock. He is my rock. How many times we read that in the Old Testament? So when we hear the Lord Jesus say, upon this rock I will build my church, he is really claiming deity there. He's saying that the church is built on God. And that's the idea. And all the way through the scriptures, you'll find it's consistently true that the term rock is speaking about someone who is God, the one on whom my life is based. And she says, there is no rock like our God. So the primary meaning of holy is to be different, to be separate. Now, that involves sin. God is separate from sin. But it means this, when God says, be holy as I am holy, he's not saying be righteous as I am righteous, although he wants us to be righteous, and justification is to declare us, judicially declare us righteous, and sanctification is the process to make us righteous. God longs for us to be right as he is right. But to be holy is more an attitude than it is a condition. Holiness is standing with God against sin, even when I find it in my own heart. So the moment I'm conscious of sin in my heart, I stand back in horror and I say, God, you condemn that, don't you? I condemn it too. I don't excuse it. I don't rationalize it. I don't justify it. I stand with God against sin. So that even at the moment I'm conscious of sin, I can be holy by standing with God against it and condemning it and say, I deserve to be executed for that. That was high treason against the government of the universe. But I claim the blood of Christ. And if we confess our sins, if we name it, if we agree with God's evaluation, if we accept the sentence that he passes on that sin, and we don't what do they call it? I plead to a lesser charge, you know, and say, well, I wouldn't say it's that bad. God says, look, that sin was enough to cost the death of my son. I think it's really serious. If you stand with me against it, that's what it means to confess our sin. It means to say the same thing about something, to call it what God calls it. And the moment I stand with God against it, it's gone. Right? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, God is holy. God is against sin. He stands against it. And why does God hate sin so much? You know, the world says that everything that's fun in this world is either sinful or fattening. You know? That's the idea. That God wants to spoil our fun. He knows that sin is fun, and He wants to keep us from all that fun. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is the happy God. He's the one who made butterflies and rainbows and music and sunsets. He's a wonderful God. He delights our senses at every turn. He didn't give us food like a pill. He gave us food with texture and color and aroma and flavor. What kind of a God is this that gives us fruit with hair on it? Kiwis. Who would think of such a thing? God did. He gave us a tremendous variety of things to enjoy. He gave us all things richly to enjoy. Don't you believe the devil's lie that God is a spoiler of fun, a party pooper? God's a wonderful God. He's a happy God. He delights to bless us. He hates sin because sin disappoints us. It always disappoints us. He hates sin because it defiles us. It corrupts us. He hates sin because it distracts us from the real issues of life, gets us on the siding and puts us on the shelf and keeps us from being used by Him. It was sin that cost Him His Son. It's sin that separates people from God. It's sin that ultimately sends people to hell. God doesn't look lightly on sin. And we need to see sin as God sees it. Sin isn't fun. It has a sweet taste to it, but it has a bitter aftertaste. It has a sting in its tail, doesn't it? And at first, it seems to, well, why, this is what I was made for. How could it be so wrong when it feels so right? That's the world's attitude, isn't it? Well, just hang on a minute. You'll find out that sin has consequences. Sin, when it's finished, it's like a little baby, you know? Everybody likes a cute little baby. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Oh, look at this cute little thing. But it grows up, doesn't it? And the little baby turns into a monster and it kills you. Lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And your little baby, which you conceive, rises up and destroys you. So God is holy. And then we read, in verse 3, talk no more so exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. In the Garden of Eden, God said, now Adam, these are all my trees. You didn't plant one of them. But you know what? I'm going to let you enjoy the fruit of all these trees. God's a generous God, isn't He? But He says, there's one tree, it's mine. You can't have that one. Now, God was being very generous with Adam and giving him everything else to enjoy, but there was one tree that was just God's. It was not there for entrapment. God wasn't trying to trick Adam into sin, as some people would teach. That God's big plan was eventually to send Christ and salvation and all. In order for that to happen, Adam had to sin. And so God tricked Adam into sinning. I mean, James makes it perfectly clear that God does not entice anyone to sin. That tree was there, first of all, to remind Adam that Adam was not God. And there are some things that just belong to God. God is God, and He has a right to these things. But secondly, that tree was there to remind Adam that Adam wasn't smart enough to decide what was right and wrong. That God is the arbiter of right and wrong, not man. The Supreme Court thinks that they can decide what's right and wrong. And Congress says, well, the Supreme Court isn't right, and we'll try and write legislation to neutralize the Supreme Court's reading of the Constitution. And so it goes. The fact is that only God is the one who can establish right and wrong. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there to remind man that God set the standard. I have people say to me, you know, this is the age of designer religion. And you talk to someone and say, you're a Catholic, yeah. Oh, so you believe in this and that and this and that. Oh, well, no, I don't believe that. So your church believes that? Yeah, well, I don't believe that. So they pick and choose, you see. And they say, well, actually, I like a little bit of Buddhism in mixed in with my Catholicism, you know. And so they make themselves a little designer religion. Syncretism, they call it. A little of this and that. And they say, well, my religion makes me happy. So I'm glad you're happy. But, you know, I was just on a holiday with my family, and we used this little piece of plastic fairly liberally. And suppose I come home and I discover $5,000. I spent $5,000 on my holiday. I can't believe it. I did. But suppose I did, all right? So I call up the credit card company, and I say, listen, I got a little carried away with my credit card here. I spent $5,000 on my holiday. But listen, I have an arrangement that makes me completely happy. I'm going to send you $1 a month until this is paid off, okay? And I'm happy with that arrangement. What do you say? And they say, well, sir, we're glad you're happy, but it's not the debtor that has to be happy. It's the creditor that has to be happy. We're the ones who set the terms, you see, not you. And you see, it doesn't really matter whether I'm happy or not with my belief system. The question is God happy? What satisfies the heart of God? Well, we don't have to guess, do we? God is satisfied with his Son. He proved it by raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand and saying, Son, sit here on my throne until I make your enemies your footstool. God is satisfied with the Lord Jesus. And when we're satisfied with him, when we rest where God rests, that's when we get saved. And so if people say, I'm happy with my religion, I say, well, are you really? Like when you look into the grave of a loved one and you wonder, where are they? And where would I be if that was me? Like, does that satisfy you then? Are you content? Do you know where you're going? Are you sure of heaven? And the only way you could be absolutely sure of heaven is if God said so. People say the good works are going to get them to heaven. I say, come out outside for a minute. Look up. Any idea how far heaven is away there? I hear your little pile of good works there. How are your good works going to get you to heaven? Are you going to climb up on them and jump? Or make them into a little spacecraft or something and shoot yourself up there? I'm not being silly. I'm trying to be practical. How are your good works going to get you to heaven? The point is, if God doesn't get you to heaven, you're not going to get there. And so, you probably ought to check in with God to find out his plan to get sinners to heaven. And when you look into the Bible and see God's plan, it's a very, very simple plan, isn't it? At least to come into the enjoyment of it, it's a very simple thing. You're the sinner. God provides a substitute. He's satisfied with the substitute. When you're satisfied and you rest where God rests, the deal is done. That's it. The only way I can know for sure if I'm going to be in heaven, the only way I can know for sure is if God says he's satisfied with the arrangement. And when I can take God's word for it, well, then I'm saved. Just taking God at his word. The scripture says that the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Hannah says, he's my standard. I measure everything by him. He's the one who decides what's right and wrong. I was sitting in a restaurant with some friends recently, and a young lady was serving us, and I said to her, has anyone told you today that God loves you? She said, no. I said, well, he does, you know. She said, well, why wouldn't he? I said, well... I said, I don't know about you, but there are some things that I do that are very unlovable. And I'm amazed that God loves me. But what an attitude. And the reason is that we measure things by ourselves. The scripture says, those who measure themselves by themselves are not wise. I said, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Well, compared to what? Compared to God? Compared to Christ? Oh, compared to some drunkard lying in the street. I see. Well, that's not the standard, is it? By God. He's the standard setter. He's the one who establishes the standard. By Him, actions are weighed. And so God is not only a God of holiness, He's a God of omniscience. He's the God who knows every thought, every motive, every action. And you see, we need a God like this because some man acts in a certain way. Perhaps he abuses his child. But you see, he was abused as a child. And it may be that his father was abused as a child. And so the Bible says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. We look at a person and we see they fall into sin. We don't know how many times they resisted that temptation before they fell, or how quickly we would have fallen if we were in similar circumstances. Only God has enough facts on hand to be the righteous judge and to balance all the books and to set things right. Only God can do it, and God will do it. And He will be seen to be just. The world will all acknowledge, everyone will acknowledge, that the Lord Jesus, into whose hands all judgment has been given, has been just, more than fair, in everything He's done. He'll be seen to be that way. And then she says, in verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. How is God going to pull this thing off? We see history. We see the civil war that broke out in heaven, and this superhuman spirit being who marshaled one-third of the angels, who rebelled against God, and who has been engaged in the long war against God all these years. And he has done his worst to tear down the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to build up his own kingdom. And he's won multitudes over to his side, convincing them that he's the winner and God is the loser. How is God going to win the day? Now, Hannah had an insight into God's tactics that's breathtaking. If we could catch hold of this. You know, at the very beginning of creation, God made this beautiful couple, the perfect couple, and they were in a perfect environment. And then that awful moment when Eve thought that she knew better than God did, and when Adam sided with her in the rebellion, and the whole thing came crashing down, and God showed up that evening, and I'm absolutely amazed at how he responded to them. I would have been so angry, so frustrated, that God says to them, you've ruined my earth. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to open heaven to you. I gave you natural life and you've spoiled it. And the day that you've eaten, you've died. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you eternal life as a gift. You've turned your back on me and you've rebelled against me. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head, to deliver you. Right at the very beginning, he promised that. The first words out of his mouth, it seemed, were words of mercy and grace and compassion. And the first promise of the Messiah, of all things, was given to the devil himself. The seed of the woman. Now, when we come to Samuel 2, go over to the book of the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, this is the climax of history. Revelation 12, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. Well, anyway, she brings forth this man-child. We read about this war in heaven, and we read that the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, verse 8. Verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We read in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. This great battle, this cosmic battle that is portrayed here, is a battle between a woman and a little baby boy and this great red dragon. And to our utter amazement, we discover that it's the little boy who wins, and the dragon is defeated. When we look at the cross and we see how God went about it to save our souls, how he won our hearts, he didn't use his power, did he? He has the power. He has the power to subdue us. But he didn't do that. Instead, he humbled himself, and he actually went down lower than we were. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. He was made sin for us. He was made a curse for us. And the way he triumphed, our sister sang it last night, he triumphed in weakness. The preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness. And he was willing to be declared the weak one in order to win us, to save us. He humbled himself. He got down. He, in apparent defeat, won the day. And so this, says the Apostle Paul, is the tactic that God uses. This is not an exception to the rule. This is the way God goes about it all the time. He humbles those who are exalted, and he elevates those who are made low. He uses the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We're the people who every week meet before bread and wine, broken bread and outpoured wine. And you know, after a while, it ought to get to us. But the way to win the day is to humble yourself and get down and die. And if my brother or my sister, if there's an offense and there's a problem between us, I'm not going to win it by fancy arguments. I'm not going to win it by overpowering them. I'll only win them the way God won me. He got down and humbled himself. And that's how he won me. And that's how I'll win my brother, too. And there's no other way to do it. And Hannah, in her portrayal of this, she's got a lot more in view here. When she talks about, in verse 1, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, she's not talking about Peninnah, her enemy. She's talking about a lot bigger idea than this. See, she went before God and she said, I want a man-child. Why did she want a man-child? Did she have a preference for boys? Did she have a lot of little blue things knitted up and that's why she wanted it? No. She understood that Israel was in desperate shape and needed a champion, needed someone who would represent God and speak for God, and that God used people, and he wanted a man, and she understood the will of God, and she prayed for a child, that she might give him back to the Lord. Things were in terrible shape. The judges had collapsed. The all-tribal council had collapsed. The priesthood had collapsed. Eli was a blind old man, sitting there, imperceptive, his boys committing gross immorality in the name of God. You know, when the priesthood failed, when the judgeship failed, God didn't fail. God would still win the day. And Hannah understood that. And so she looked to God and said, Lord, I want to be made available here. If you can use me to produce this little boy that will grow up before you, a man of God, that's what I want. You know what assemblies of God's people need today? They need committed couples who will raise their children for God. They need people who are prepared to say, our business in life is to raise children for God. It's a very, very important strategic role that we can play. And in raising these children for God, now it may be that God doesn't give you any physical children, but you can still raise children for God. I think of a couple, Mr. and Mrs. Vic Salmon, in Windsor, Ontario, and the Lord didn't give them any biological children, but they have spiritual children all over the world. They take in international students. They built a room on the side of their house. It's about 35 feet long, and they have one long table with chairs all around it. And every Sunday noon, that table is full of international students. The last time I was there, there were three Muslim women with their headdresses on from Amman, Jordan. And there were two communist Chinese from Beijing. And there were a bunch of Hindus. And, I mean, every religion of the world was represented around that table. And they showed them hospitality, and then Vic would get up, or someone else would get up and preach the gospel. And they have spiritual children in just about every country of the world. And so, yeah, maybe God doesn't give you physical children, but he can give you spiritual children to raise for him. And Hannah understood this process, and she says, here are all the forces of evil arrayed against us. Things look really bad. But I'm not going to look at them, I'm going to look at God. If I come into an assembly and everybody's discouraged, I say, I know what you're looking at. You're looking at people like me. You're looking down. Don't look down. Look up. God's not discouraged. He's on schedule. He knows what he's doing. Look to the Lord. And when we come to the climax of history, and the cry goes out, who is worthy to open the book? Who has the right to take the title deeds of the universe and set things right and balance the books? Nobody steps forward. And John starts to weep. And an angel says, John, don't weep. There is one who's qualified. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. But when John looks, he doesn't see a lion. He sees, it's in the diminutive, he sees a little lamb as it had been freshly slain. Is that any way to win the day? Is that any way to triumph? Is that any way to put down the foes? Obviously. Obviously. It's the lamb, the little lamb, as it had been freshly slain, that has won the day. They overcame him by the blood of the lamb. The lamb doesn't have fangs, claws. The lamb seems so innocent, so soft and cuddly, so helpless. That's how God won the day. Here are all the forces of the Roman Empire, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the gates of hell, arrayed against that lonely, beaten, abused, spit upon figure, and there he is, going as a lamb to the slaughter. And when he hung upon the cross, single-handedly, he defeated every foe. Now look, is that how he won? How are you going to win? Hannah had learned this lesson, that the battle is not to the strong, that the race is not to the swift, that it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so God uses these tactics. There's a man down in Florida, a brilliant engineer. He has a whole wall full of patents to his name. And when he was a young man, he saw this attractive young lady at the place where he worked, and he wanted to date her, and she said, no, I wouldn't date you. I'm a Christian. Well, he kept at it, and finally she said, well, okay, I'll sit with you in the gospel meeting. If you'll come to the gospel meeting at our local church, I'll sit with you in the meeting. That's it. He thought, well, it's a start. So he started attending the gospel meeting. And she wouldn't walk home with him or anything. That was it. At the door of the hall, she said her goodbye, you see. Well, he came several weeks to the gospel meeting, and there was a mentally handicapped boy there, a Down syndrome boy, and after each meeting, he'd come over to this man, and he'd say, "Are you saved?" And when the man said no, he said, "You need to get saved." After several weeks of this, this brilliant genius got so frustrated, he said to the girl in frustration, "This is who Christianity is for, people like this." And she said to him, "Wouldn't it be something if when we got to eternity, we found out that this little boy with his very limited intellect is in heaven, and you with all your brains are in hell? Like, who is the stupid one?" And that's how he got saved. He just got down and said, "Oh God, I've been the stupid one." We sometimes think, well, a brilliant man like that, God would have to bring an even more brilliant man to convince him of the way of salvation. God says, "Well, no, I don't usually work that way." I was talking to Dave Harvey, one of our missionaries in the Philippines, and he was telling me that the prince, one of the princes of the House of Saud in Saudi Arabia, had hired two Filipino nannies from their assembly to raise his children. And they were giving the children Sunday school choruses and Bible verses to learn. And he found out about it. And so he turfed these nannies out, sent them back to the Philippines, thankfully with their heads. But the children went on strike. "We're not going to eat until you bring our nannies back." And so he contacted the nannies and said, "You can come back, but you can't bring your Bibles." And they said, "Well, what's the point? That's what we're there for." So finally he buckled and let them come back. And here are two nannies in the House of Saud teaching these children the Word of God. The Bible speaks about spiders in kings' palaces. you can kill a spider pretty easily. The point is that the spider gets in there because it's so unobtrusive and just carries on its work, spinning away. And you know, that's how God is working in the world today. He's using the things of nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. And Hannah understood that. "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength." The ones who look like, in the moment of crisis, they stumbled, and they're going to be taken advantage of. They're finished. They've had it. God steps in. You know, sometimes I go to a little assembly, and I'm just about ready to write the obituary on it. It looks so pathetic and weak and helpless. But if in that moment of weakness they would cry to God and say, "Oh God, this isn't Acts. We want Acts. We want the book of Acts. Now we want to see how you're going to work." And God comes in the most remarkable ways. He brings in a few young couples or he shifts things around, and all of a sudden the assembly comes back to life again. You know, we sometimes get so discouraged and we feel like, well, this assembly is our work, and if we don't prop the thing up, the whole thing's going to come crashing down. God says, "Well, no, actually, it's weak, but thou art strong. Show yourself strong. Bear your arm and give us help now, Lord. We're looking alone to you." See what happens when people get desperate. Their assembly is starting to grow weak, and they start frantically looking around and saying, "Well, you know, they're doing this, and it works for them. Maybe it would work for us." So they try this other little program, and that didn't work very well. Well, they're doing this over here. Let's try that. And maybe it works for them, and maybe it'll work for us. It doesn't work. God works. Right? And God doesn't need anything to do his work. He made the universe out of nothing, you know? And so it doesn't matter what it is. Moses, let's take a look at that stick you've got in your hand. Want to see what I can do with a stick? Just a stick. Watch what I can do with a stick. I can turn the Nile into blood with a stick like that. I can bring Pharaoh to his knees with that stick. I can open up the Red Sea. I can bring water out of the rock. I can turn back the forces of Amalek. It's not the stick, Moses. Eventually, that stick is called the Rod of God. There's nothing in the stick. There's nothing in the method. Gospel tracts don't save people, you know? It's God who saves people, but he uses gospel tracts. He uses little people. He uses us in our stumbling, fumbling ways. God delights to do that. We know the stories of the Bible, don't we? We know about Gideon. Gideon, I want you to go and defeat the Midianites. They were like the sand on the seashore. There's no way, Lord, that we can pull this off. Well, I'm with you, Gideon. You go ahead. You get your army together. And so he thinks to himself, I'm a farm boy. I'm not a soldier. So I'm going to get as big an army as I can. And he marshals his army. What is it? 32,000. And God looks at the army and says, Gideon, I've been looking at your army and I think you got too many. Lord, did you say too many? Yeah, too many. Get rid of it. Tell anybody who's afraid, tell them to go home. They just about all went home. Was it 22,000 at home? Too many, Gideon. Too many? Not too many. You know the story. It gets down to 300 men. And Gideon thinks, well, Lord, look, if you're expecting me to throw 300 men against that Midianite army, you better have some special secret weapon for us here. I do, as a matter of fact. I want you to get some flashlights and trumpets. That's it? Well, no, that's not it. I'm it. I'm it, Gideon. This is the whole point. I'm it. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Gideon couldn't even get his hand on his sword. You try and wield a sword with a trumpet in one hand and a light in the other. What was he doing? He was neutralizing them. There was no way you'd ever say Gideon defeated the Midianites. It was God who did it. All of David's mighty men. It tells us these stories about Shammah and the son of Agi and Adno the Esnite and so on. And it tells the stories. And in every case, it talks about how everybody else took off, and here was one man standing alone against the army, but every time the story ends the same. And the Lord wrought a great victory. It was the Lord who did it. Now he uses men. And it needed that one man to stand there and say, well, at least I'm going to show up for battle. I'll be there. It takes Christians to be there at the prayer meeting. It takes Christians to be there in the gospel, to be there. But it's God who does it. We look around and say, well, there's nothing much here. No, you're right. But it's God who does it. I was telling some folks about this fellow, George Gergen, over in Ireland. He's a plumber. And he really wasn't doing anything for God much, and he was convicted about it. He wanted to be a witness. He didn't know where to start. And one day, somebody gave him a set of gospel tapes, messages I had preached over in Kilkenny in the south of Ireland. And he didn't even listen to them. He just put them on a shelf. But then he was driving home from work one day, and he found a German tourist had flipped off a motorcycle and broken a couple of limbs. And so he put him in his car and took him to the hospital. And he wanted to witness to him, but he didn't know what to say. And then he thought of these tapes. And so he went and listened to one. He thought, yeah, I could give that to him. And so he took him a tape player and a tape to the hospital. And when he came in the next morning, the fellow said, you got more of these? Yeah. So every day he bought him another tape. And at the end of the week, the German was released from the hospital. He said, visitor, and it's kind of boring. And I have a burden for truck drivers. I wonder, could I have 500 of your tapes? Well, he didn't want to give them to her. It took him so long to make them. But, okay, reluctantly. I mean, that's like two suitcases full of tapes. And she went over to England. And she stood on the street corner, handed out tapes. And George, the first thing he knew about it, a man called him from Southampton in England. He said, hello, Mr. Gergen. Yes. You can get rid of everybody else on your team. Just keep that little lady in London. He said, what do you mean? Well, I was determined not to take one of those tapes. And she followed me all the way down the street and finally put it in my pocket. And he said, I was driving home with my truck back to Southampton, listening to that tape. I had to pull my truck off the side of the road. I was weeping so profusely, and I bowed my head on the steering wheel, and I cried out to God to save me. And he said, I just wanted to call you tonight. The last member, 30 members of 30 families from my neighborhood, I invited all the neighbors from my estate, from my neighborhood, in to listen to the tape tonight. And he said, the last one just left in stunned silence. We've never heard anything like this in our lives. The week before I left Ireland, George got another call from England. Somebody else had been contacted by this little old lady. She's since handed out thousands. George has handed out 220,000 copies of that one tape. And this fellow called up from England. He said his name was Bill Blackmore. He was one of the up-and-ups in the Jehovah's Witness religion cult in England. And he said, this lady gave him a copy of this tape. And he said, I got saved. 1 week before he was to go and speak at the European Congress of Jehovah's Witness in Poland. And so he went, and he got up, and he told a story about his being raised among the Jehovah's Witness, and how he had growing doubts in his heart, and then this little lady gave him this tape, and he listened to it, and he said, I want to tell you what was on the tape. And he preached the gospel, and they let him finish. And he said, about 130 families have come out of the Jehovah's Witness since then. And he said, I have a mailing list of all the Jehovah's Witness in England, and I'm going to send a copy of that tape and a personal letter to all these people. So who is it? He's a plumber in Ireland. Now you figure what 220,000 tapes cost. He never asked a penny of anyone. And when I was over there, I was just astounded. People came to me every day. There were people coming to me saying, I feel like I know you. I got saved through listening to this tape. Roman Catholic who's never heard the gospel. A blind boy came to me. He lost one eye when he was 6 years old, and the other one stumbling over the threshold going into a pub. And his uncle slipped the tape in his pocket one day and said, listen to that, you need something. He says, I don't think my uncle saved. But he had listened to the tape, and he gave it to me, and I went home that night, I put it in the tape player, and he said, lying in my bed, I cried out to God to save me. And he has a study now in West Belfast, which is the IRA stronghold. It'd be worth your life to walk through that neighborhood. And he has a study of 12 other boys, Catholic fellows, who've all been saved. And I met people like that every day. Here's his brother George Gergen out in his garage making these tapes and sending them out. I had a Presbyterian minister come to me. He said, you know, if I preached that sermon, I'd lose my job. But he said, that's what I believe. And he said, my church, we're handing it out to every home in the town of Drogheda. Now, Drogheda is solid Roman Catholic. In the town of Drogheda, there's a church dedicated to the memory of Oliver Plunkett, who was beheaded by the English. And you go into that church building, and you walk up all the way down the side. There are these portraits, these stories of Oliver Plunkett. And at the front is his pickled head in a glass jar. And people go in and pray to Oliver Plunkett. And in that darkness, the gospel is being spread door to door. There's a little fellow named Bertie, George Gergen's cousin. He came out of the womb crippled. He had had a stroke in the womb. And he drags his leg as he walks like this, you know. And he and George were asked by a woman who'd been converted through listening to the tape, would they take a tape to her daughter? She had tried to witness to her daughter, and her daughter had cut her off. And she lived in a little Catholic town called Carlingford. And so they went down, and she wasn't home, and they slipped the tape in through the mail slot. And they came back to the car, and Bertie said to George, George, when that woman gets home and finds the tape, she'll ask her neighbors, did you get one of these? And when they say no, she'll know she was targeted, and she'll know it was her mother, and she won't listen to the tape. So we need to do everybody on the street. So they went back, and they handed out tapes to everybody on the street. They went to get in the car, and Bertie said, George, what an awful thing we've done. He said, what? So we told the people on this street they can go to heaven and everybody else can go to hell. He said, we got to do the whole town. Well, that was last July. They've gone down 2 or 3 nights a week. They covered the whole peninsula. Like, this is mountainous. All these little houses way up in the middle of nowhere. And George took me up to some of these places. He took me to one house. You drive down the road and then it becomes a lane and then it becomes a little rutted path. And eventually you get up to this house. He said, when I came to this house, I looked in the window, and there on the counter, there was a book and a bunch of dead birds. And all in the garden, there were all these animal skulls. And I couldn't see the title of the book. And he said, around the back, he showed me, a real steep roof house, and there was a ladder going up to a skylight, and he looked down in, and the title of the book was, How to Kill a Man. These people involved in the black arts. But the gospel is reaching into their homes. People who are totally enslaved by sin. There's a fellow down in the south of Ireland. He's a chimney sweep. Really poor man. He was a drunkard. God saved him. In fact, he was witnessed to by a man who couldn't speak any English. He was over there, and he just gave him a tract. And the A man tried to speak with him, and he couldn't speak any English. So he just took the tract home, and he read it, and he got saved. And he goes around to every door, knocking on the doors, talking about the Lord. And he met this woman who was seeking the Lord. Her name was Rose, and she got saved. And her husband was a Satanist. He had carved the word Satan into his chest with a knife. Well, he started to beat Rose so badly, and she stayed with him for 2.5 years because she said, I want him to see Christ in the way I react when he beats me. Now, that's Christianity, folks. That's the grace of God. And eventually, she had to leave him. She was afraid for her children's lives. And she went to stay with one of the Christians. And after several weeks, this fellow, he met one of the Christians on the street. And he said to him, it's okay, Rose can come home. I've settled down. And the Christian said, Rose may never come home. You have been so wicked to her. She may never come home. But you know something? Whether she comes home or not, you need to get saved. You're a slave to sin and Satan. And the guy said, I know I'm a slave to Satan. I made a deal with him. I'm his forever. And the Christian quoted to him these words, when a strong man armed, that's the devil, keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. When a stronger than he comes, that's Jesus, he takes away all his armor in which he trusts and spoils his goods. He said, Jesus could set you free from the power of Satan right now. The man said, do you mean that? He said, I mean it with all my heart. The Bible says that Jesus can set you free. The man fell down on his knees right on the street of Limerick and cried out to God to save him. And that family has been baptized, restored. They're now in fellowship in the assembly. Husband and wife together. One day this fellow came to this Christian and said, I'd like you to take me to Cork City. What for? He says, I want to get a tattoo. A tattoo? Yeah. I can't get rid of the Satan on my chest, but I want to tattoo Jesus over it. So never say never. If somebody came to you and said, I want you to take me for a tattoo, you might just say yes. I remind you of these things because, dear brother and sister, God wants to use you. He's not looking for superstars. He's looking for people like Hannah who'll just get down and make themselves available. And God says, I could use somebody like you. He takes the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And when Hannah comes to the grand finale of her prayer, she leads us to the Messiah. What kind of a Messiah will he be? He's the Lamb. And they overcame him, that great red dragon. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives either to the death. Jesus died for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, weak though we are, carrying on in much weakness. God is able to use the little things to accomplish his end. May the Lord encourage us to trust him more and not to faint in these times when we feel so weak, but to say, well, look, it looks like I qualify. I'm so weak. I think I'm the kind of person God could use to accomplish his end. Shall we pray? Father, we commit thy word into our hearts now. Help us to yield to it. Help us to say, Lord, I'm this weak person. I'm the one who's afraid. I'm the one who so often quails in front of the enemy, who feels that I don't know how God ever could use me. And I've realized this morning, perhaps for the first time, that that's the kind of person God's looking for. God doesn't choose many eloquent, not many great ones in this world. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. God has chosen the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. But all the glory should go to our Lord Jesus. We think he deserves it. So use us, Father, in some little way to accomplish thy purposes. Little is much when God is in it. We give thee our thanks for choosing to work this way, so that all of us qualify to be agents of thy work in this world. Help us, we pray, to discover this principle. It's not by climbing up, but by going down.